8 through Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," which would be the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," the temple, "and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As a time drew near for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out the newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you judge and ruler over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he said this, he was amazed at the sight, and as he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was at the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I warned you, it was long. And this is an important chapter, though, in the story of Acts, in the story of the early church. Over the past few chapters, we've seen the intensification of opposition against the church, against believers in Jesus and against the gospel, which started in chapter 4 just as a warning, as a threatening intimidations, but then moved in chapter 5 to a warning and opposition and flogging of some of the apostles. And then the result of that, what we see here in chapter 7, what moves from warning to warning and flogging now results in murder, the murder of Stephen. And then it increases even after that. As a result of the murder of Stephen, we see in chapter 8 that a great persecution breaks out against the church. And then this is one of the themes that continues through the book of Acts. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, the first Christian to give his life as a witness for Christ. And the death of Stephen marks, as I said, a major transition point in the book of Acts, because here, after this point, transitioning here on the death of Stephen, after this point, the church is propelled outward from Jerusalem. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which serves as both the main theme of Acts and the outline for the book of Acts, we read this: "But what you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this verse traces the mission of the church, which began, and what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, began to Jews in Jerusalem only, exclusively. But Stephen's death changes that, and this is the starting point when the focus shifts away from reaching only Jews in only Jerusalem to reaching Jews and Gentiles beyond Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and beyond that even. And so we see in chapter 8, the section of chapter 8 that we read, that as a result of Stephen's death, there breaks out a great persecution against the church. And that persecution, in attempt to cease and stop the church, results in a great dispersion of believers. It spreads them out, and that spreading out results in evangelism. And so all the attempts of opposition and persecutions trying to snuff out the church, trying to stop and cease the progress of the church and the progress of the gospel, only serves to further its advance through the dispersion and the continued evangelism of those who are then dispersed outwards. It's, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, the picture is like there's a fire and you're trying to blow and stomp out the fire, but all you're doing is spreading sparks further outward that catch ablaze the world with the gospel. And so all attempts to snuff it out and stamp it out or blow it out only spread it to new places and new people. And so Stephen's death, of course, was not in vain, but rather it sprung the church forward in its mission to reach the end of the earth. And though you may look at it and say, oh, such a waste, the way that the book of Acts looks at it is such a gain for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel, because he died as a bold witness and testimony to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died for his faith in Christ. And a life lived for Christ and a life given for Christ is never lived or given in vain. And that's the main and primary and central message of the example of Stephen, that a life lived for Christ and a life given for Christ is never lived or given in vain. As the Apostle Paul, who we are introduced to in this chapter, who becomes then the apostle to the Gentiles and such a central figure in Acts and the spreading of the gospel, as he put it, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's what we see from the life of Stephen. And there's three things that happen as an outline of this long chapter, just to break it down. First, Stephen is seized. Second, Stephen speaks. And then third, Stephen sees. So Stephen is seized first. And in Acts chapter 6, you see that he is sort of stepping into almost like an apostolic role. And the way he's described is very similar to what the apostles were doing themselves. And this causes some kind of controversy, that opposition arises against him, and he gets into arguments with these religious leaders that are opposed to the things he's doing, and particularly they're opposed to what he's teaching, as we'll see. And in verse 10, we see that though they're opposing and arguing against him, that they're not making much progress in their arguing with him, in their debating with him. In verse 10, we see, "But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." And this is reminiscent of something Jesus himself said and promised to the apostles that they would experience back in Luke chapter 21. Verse 15, Jesus promised to them that when they are on trial for the gospel, he says, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." And that's exactly what we see happening here in the life of Stephen, that he is an example of faithfulness to Christ under trial and entrusting in the Spirit of Jesus to enable him to be a witness for Jesus. And the thing, and because he is filled with the Spirit, as we see the description there, he is able to stand firm against these adversaries, supplied by the strength of the Spirit, to stand firm for Jesus. He doesn't waver. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't back down, but he stands firm. And, you know, in a worldly sense, it doesn't turn out very well for him, right? In a worldly sense, it doesn't turn out well for him at all, because if you are living for this world, if you are living for this life alone, if you are living for what this world offers, then you'll never be able to follow in the footsteps of Stephen. And what we'll see is that he's living for something greater than that, something beyond that, something more transcendent than that, something eternal, something of ultimate significance. And if you live for what this world offers, you won't be able to take a stand for Jesus as Stephen here does. But if your eyes and your mind and your heart and your soul is captivated by Jesus and what he did for you and laying down his life for you, then we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Then we can be captivated by his glory and stand firm as witnesses for him. And so Stephen stands firm in against them in their arguments, and their arguments fail, you see, and so they start a smear campaign against him. And we'll look at the specific charges in a minute, but the important thing to note for now is that they are bringing forth lying witnesses against Stephen. You see, verse 13, they produced false witnesses after sort of stirring people up against him. And ironically, one of the things they're charging against Stephen is his speaking against Moses, speaking against the customs Moses handed down to him, to them. And so they are charging him with going against the law of Moses, while they themselves are bringing forth lying witnesses, and in doing so, they are breaking one of the Ten Commandments that Moses handed down to them. And so you see the hypocrisy here, that they're accusing him of speaking against the law, while in doing so, they themselves are breaking the law of Moses. And this is part of the point of Stephen's speech, is that he, in fact, is the one who honors Moses and what Moses truly stood for, while they themselves think they're honoring Moses, but actually they are the ones who have rejected Moses and what Moses truly stood for. And you see that right off the bat in their hypocrisy. And this displays their hypocrisy, that in claiming the law as a source of pride, they're actually only using it for their own evil, sinful purposes. And so in verse 12, you see that those who initially opposed Stephen stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law against him. And it's not surprising to see the elders and the teachers of the law being stirred up against Stephen, because we've already seen them being opposed to what the apostles have been doing. And in fact, they're very familiar characters from the ministry of Jesus, and they were extremely opposed to all that he did. But it is surprising here, I think, to see this mention of the people being stirred up here, because previously we had seen in the book of Acts that the disciples had had the favor of the people. And in fact, in chapter 5, that is part of the reason that that the Sadducees felt prevented from putting the apostles to death at that point, because they feared the people who held the apostles and the Christians in favor. And so Stephen here wasn't an apostle, but he was sort of walking in the footsteps of the apostles in a sense. And so apparently, not very long after those events in chapter 5, the people went from being having favor towards the ministry of the apostles to now being stirred up against them. such that they were now, Stephen now finds himself out of favor with those people that they were once in favor with. The people just sort of flip-flopped from loving them or at least sympathizing with them to being stirred up against them. And I think this is an important lesson in thinking about Stephen's stand and witness for Christ. Because you see, if you are a Christian, you can't live for the approval of the people around you. If you're a Christian, you can't live for the approval of the world, because what is there one minute is gone the next. And you see in our day how quickly a public opinion can change on any issue. Things that were accepted in the culture not even 50 years ago are universally rejected now. And things that were universally rejected in the culture just 5 years ago, now you need to accept them as a litmus test of your basic humanity and decency. Popular opinion shifts like the morning mist. It's here one minute and gone the next. And if you live for the approval of the world, the danger is you might get it one minute, but it'll be gone in the next. And if you want to live as a Christian, if you want to live as a church, you can't live as a slave to the acceptance of the culture or the approval of the people around you. And, you know, this is a danger for us, because it is common for, and it's easy and it's possible for Christians to be seduced into this and to be willing to take very strong and vocal stands for those doctrines or moral or social issues which are acceptable to speak out against in the culture around them, which is good to do. That's great to do. But it costs nothing to do that, you see? But it's problematic if at the same time that Christian or that church is very vocal about those issues and doctrines and ethical issues that are acceptable in the culture. It's very problematic if at the same time they're very quiet or silent or wishy-washy or apologetic or evasive about those doctrines or social and moral issues or evils and injustices and sins, which aren't universally acceptable to speak out against. Because the latter, unlike the former, costs something. And the question is this: will you, like Stephen, stand up in a strong and bold and firm witness for Christ when it costs only when it costs nothing? Or will you be willing to stand as a bold witness for Christ even when it costs everything? And that's what we see here with Stephen. And that's the danger of a church or of a Christian that prides oneself on the cultural acceptance or relevance in the culture. Relevance, the church being relevant, is of course an important thing. Insofar as we aren't compromising on the gospel, but we can never be relevant, have such a strong commitment to relevance to the culture, such that it causes us to remove the offensiveness of the gospel in that culture. And that's exactly what we see here, because in Stephen's speech, here in Stephen's stand and in Stephen's speech, we see that he doesn't back down. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't soften the offensive part of his message, and we know that simply by looking at the result. You know, if your audience that you are debating with or taking a stand for Christ in front of starts gnashing their teeth and picking up stones to fling at you, then that's a good indicator that you haven't compromised on the full gospel and the full message of God. And of course, we shouldn't add offense to the gospel, but we need to let the gospel be true and let it bring about the offense that it will. Because the truth is, the reality is, the gospel offends all of us, every one of us, because all of us are sinners in rebellion against God who need to be confronted with the nature of that sin and rebellion and need to be called out of that to the message of grace by which God saves us, and we can't save ourselves and we are hopeless without. So the gospel affects everyone, but we see here that Stephen doesn't back down. He stands courageously for Christ no matter the cost. And as I said, in one sense it costs him everything, but in the real in the fuller sense, in the sense more in line with reality, it costs him nothing, only gain. And the reason that he's seized and the reason he loses in a worldly sense is because he stands firm for Christ. He's a bold witness for Christ. And as a result, he receives the honor of being the first of many others who would follow after him in paying the ultimate price for Christ. Though in light of the reward, it's really no price at all. And we see here, you might notice many similarities, not only between Stephen and the apostles, but many similarities between Stephen and Jesus, both in the way he's arrested and in his so-called trial, and also in the manner of his death. Even the very words he says at his death are very similar to some of the words that Jesus uttered on his at his death. And this is simply a reminder that those who would want to follow faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus follow in the footsteps of his suffering and rejection in this life. Suffering, though it may not come at the great in the same way that it came to Stephen, suffering comes to all of us who would want to follow after Christ. Rejection comes to all of us who would want to follow after Christ. And so we have to be willing to count the cost of that before we set out, and recognize that as we set out in following after Christ, we will experience rejection and persecution. And so Stephen is seized, then Stephen speaks. The charge that they bring against him is blaspheming God by speaking against the law of Moses and this holy place or the temple. And this is a serious charge that they bring against him. Nothing was more sacred, nothing was more eternal, nothing was more significant, nothing was more central to Jewish people, to the Jewish faith, than the law and the temple. Together, those were the two things that were the source of their identity, their national identity, their religious identity, their cultural identity. And to be Jewish meant to have the law of Moses. To be Jewish meant to have the temple. And to honor God, so they thought, meant to honor the law and the temple, and to dishonor the law and the temple meant to dishonor God. And so that's the charge they bring against him, that they are dishonoring God by speaking against the law of Moses and the temple. And so they ask him then, in chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Verse 2, to this he replied. And then this is where it gets odd, right? This is where the chapter just gets very odd, because they've asked him, you know, at the end of his speech, you expect them to say, yeah, but what about the question we asked you, right? It's odd because it seems like he inexplicably launches into a history lesson. It's like, you know, Stephen, did you get the memo that you are on trial probably for your life here, you know? And, you know, You wonder if he's aware of that. And it seems as though you wonder maybe he just doesn't know what to say, and he's trying to delay, he's filibustering, you know. That's what you wonder if is what's going on here. But actually, his response, when we look at it closely, it's very fitting. And in fact, he has selectively chosen many different figures and periods from the history of God's people in the Old Testament to demonstrate his defense, to make a point, and in fact to answer these charges that they brought against him. And the charges that he is against the law of Moses and represented by the prophets of God and against the temple, his response is showing them that actually it's not me who's dishonoring or against those things, it's you. Actually, I'm quite in line with what those things always and truly were about, and you are quite out of line with that. In fact, you have followed in the footsteps of your ancestors who always rejected God's messengers. And so when you look closely, you see that he's turning the tables on them and showing them that he's in line with the true meaning of the law and the temples. But they're the ones guilty of the very charges they've leveled against him. And so we'll try to look quickly at both of these. As I said, it's a long chapter. We'll try to be do this in summary fashion. But first, he responds to the charge against the temple. And I mentioned that Jesus' trial was similar to Stephen's. And if you remember, Jesus' trial involved false witnesses about Jesus being against the temple then. Remember that they brought false witnesses saying he would destroy the temple. But he never said that, but it's reminiscent of what Jesus said in John chapter 2, that when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John then interprets those words, tells us what Jesus meant by those words, that Jesus was claiming to be the true temple. And so Jesus claimed to replace the temple in God's redemptive plan, that the temple pointed to him. And that's what Stephen's speech is showing us, that the temple was never ultimate eternal in the history of God's interactions with his people. The temple was never ultimate or eternal in the plan of God. And that God's presence was never confined to the temple or even the promised land that the temple was in. And he's showing them that before the temple was ever a thought in anybody's mind, God went to his people where they were, and God went with his people where they went. He was never limited or confined to one place, because the eternal home of God and the place of the holy ground of God is with his people. John Stott summarizes it in this way, that long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. And that's what Stephen's speech is showing in verse 2. God met Abraham in the temple? No. In Jerusalem? No. In Mesopotamia. And even when Abraham was in the promised land, verse 5, he had no possession there. Not even enough to place his, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God was with him, and God made promises to him. And then verse 9, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him even there to protect him, to deliver him, to bless him, even in Egypt. Verse 20, God was with Moses again in Egypt. And verse 29, God was with Moses when he fled Egypt to Midian. God appeared to Moses in the wilderness near Mount Sinai, and the place where he met him, verse 33, talking about Moses' encounter with the burning bush, was holy ground there. Not because there was a building there, not because there was a temple there, not because it was in the confines of a particular locale, but because God was there, meeting him there. And verse 44, God continued to be with them in the wilderness through the tabernacle, which was basically a mobile tent for God to live in. And even after they were in the promised land, God was with them in the tabernacle still, until finally, in the time of Solomon, a temple was built. And so what Stephen is saying in his speech is that the temple didn't come into the picture until very late in the history of God's interactions with his people, very late in the plan of God forming a people for himself and being with, present with the people for himself to bless them and deliver them. And even then, when the temple did come into the picture, it happened at his people's request, not God's own request. But and so God had been present with his people long before the temple. And even when the temple did come into existence, Stephen says that that temple could not contain him, because he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 48 through 50. He says this, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so, so one writer says in summary that the God who is with Abraham in Mesopotamia, the God who is with Joseph in Egypt, the God who is with Moses in Sinai, goes with his scattered messengers wherever they go. And so what we see here is that the temple never did have eternal or significance or exclusive sacredness for the people of God. But as Jesus himself said, it pointed to him, to Jesus, the ultimate embodiment of God with us, God in the flesh. And God with us in the most personal and intimate and significant ways. And Jesus promised, and as we've seen in Acts, that he pours his Spirit out into the hearts of believers and onto his church, such that the church and believers then become temples of the living God. And we saw that on the day of Pentecost. And the fact that Stephen and the apostles and the other believers have had the Spirit poured out on them and display evidences of the Spirit of God in their lives shows that they are the temple of the living God, that God is present with them. God's presence isn't with a building. It's with a people, his people, people who have faith in Jesus, the true temple, and people to whom he sends his Spirit to make them a temple of the living God on earth. And so Stephen's speech looks back on the history of God's people, but also it anticipates and prepares for the next stage of the history of God's people, because what happens right after Stephen's speech is that the believers in Jesus who had been congregating around, worshiping in, remain connected to the temple, are now scattered out away from it. And so Stephen's speech is anticipating that and in a sense preparing the church for that new reality, because you could imagine that they might fear or wonder, well, will God be with us in the same way as we're scattered away from the temple as he was when we were connected to and congregating around the temple? And the answer is yes, he will, because not because they were in a certain place, but because they're in a certain person. They have faith in the person of Jesus. So throughout the speech, the pilgrim character of God's people is emphasized. And I don't mean pilgrims like funny hats. I mean pilgrims as in foreigners, non-citizens, foreigners in a strange land, travelers, those who in this world have no home. And as I mentioned, Abraham was described as having no possession in the land, but only possessed it as a future promise. And Joseph was sold into slavery, and Moses was in Midian, described as a foreigner in verse 29. God's people are described during their times of wilderness wanderings. And I believe that the New Testament places the church in that situation, that the New Testament calls us strangers and exiles. It puts us in that position of the wilderness wanderers with no home in this world, but looking ahead to the promise of a future home and a future rest, and that is heaven. They were strangers, aliens, exiles, wanderers, living in foreign lands as foreign residents. They had no home, they had no country, they had no earthly citizenship, but God was with them and journeyed with them as they journeyed towards their eternal home. And the same is true of us in the church, but God is with us in an even greater way than he was with them. He's with us by residing in us through the Spirit of Jesus, which we receive by faith. And so this prepares us for what happens next in the book of Acts, and it reminds us, it gives us a promise that wherever this life leads you, wherever this life takes you, whether it feels like part of the plan or a last-minute change of course, whether it takes you near or far, whether it takes you to green pastures or the darkest of valleys, God goes with you because you are his temple. He lives in you. He lives in his church. And so there is no place where we can find ourselves in this world that takes us apart from him or separates us from him, so long as we have faith in him, because he's always with us, even to the end of the age, and he puts his presence in us so that he goes with us wherever we go. And so Christians don't put their hope in the circumstances of this life. Christians don't look to this world to try to find their true home, but they look to a better world, a heavenly country. And in fact, that's reminiscent of the Hebrews chapter 11, where it catalogs all those who went in faith before us. And it says this, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, I think that's some of the best news in all the Bible. The Bible's filled with good news, but that's some of the best news in all the Bible. Because when you look around at this life and are left to realistically find no hope and only despair of any hope, remembering this gives us hope. Remembering that we don't find our life, our hope in this life. We are never meant to, but we're meant to find our hope in the next life. And in what Jesus has prepared for us there, that gives us real hope. And so we see that Stephen defends himself against this charge of the temple. Next, we see he defends himself against this charge of speaking against the law of Moses. And Jesus himself, if you remember, just like Jesus was accused of speaking against the temple. So Jesus was accused of not honoring the law of Moses. Yet he said in response to that, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but nevertheless brought a fulfillment of the law of Moses such that it was radically reinterpreted in light of the gospel as to its proper role and function in the lives of God's people. And so just as Stephen defends himself against the temple, he defends himself against this charge of the law. And he was probably teaching something similar to what Christ was teaching, that the law wasn't all about the law in itself, but it pointed to and prepared people for Jesus. It prepared them to see their need for the coming Savior. And it taught them what that Savior would look like. And so he gets at his defense by demonstrating that God's people have kind of a bad history when it comes to recognizing and receiving the prophets that God sends, the messengers that God sends. God's people have a bad track record when it comes to listening to and receiving God's law as it's brought by God's messengers or representatives, Moses and the later prophets. And in fact, they stand in line with them because they too resist and reject the prophets of God. And so he's telling them that it's them, in fact, who are against Moses. And ironically, Stephen is portrayed in very strong similarities to Moses, the very charge that he's speaking against. And in many ways you see this, but you see in chapter 6, verse 15, that he has the face like an angel, and that's reminiscent of Moses' face shining because he saw God's glory. And at the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, verse 55, you see that Stephen sees the glory of God, which is what Moses was famous for having seen. And so Stephen is presented in like terms to Moses. And also, Stephen himself speaks glowingly of Moses. He calls the law of God that Moses brought, which they claim he's rejecting, he calls it in verse 38, the living words with which Moses passed on to us. In verse 53, he calls the law that which was given through angels. And so he isn't speaking against the law, but he's saying that they are. And in fact, it's interesting because all throughout the speech until the end, he's spoken in terms of our ancestors. And so in verse 38, he says, he received the living words of Moses received the living words passed on to us. And then in verse 39, and our ancestors refused to obey him. And then again in verse 44, he says, our ancestors. But then something changes in verse, when he gets to verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. And so something's happening here. It's like when when a parent starts referring to their child as their spouse's child instead of our child. And what we see here is that at this point, he's distancing himself from them. Whereas previously he had been connecting himself with them. He shares with them in the history of Israel. He shares with them even in the failures of Israel, the failure of the golden calf. But then it comes to this point in verse 51 where he's distancing himself from them, because the line of distinction there is that they have continued down this path of rejection by rejecting all that the law and prophets pointed to, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Whereas Stephen can't identify with them in that because he has placed his faith in Christ. And the main point is that they have rejected the prophet of God, Jesus, who is promised by Moses himself, verse 37, and who was the fulfillment of all that Moses and all that the law pointed towards. And in his speech, he shows that God's people have a history of failing to recognize and of rejecting God's messengers. And in Joseph and Moses, you see instances of when they were the people who they were to save failed to recognize them. And you see instances of the people they were to save outright rejected them. And similarly, these religious leaders had failed to recognize Jesus. They failed to see who he was. And similarly, these religious leaders rejected him through betrayal and murder. And though, you know, he still lives through his resurrection and through the ministry of the apostles and the church, they, like the ancestors, like the people of Israel, are persisting in that failure to recognize him and that persistent rejection of him, even now, even when they have a chance to repent. Now they could prove to stand outside that history of Israel's rebellion and rejection, the history of disobedient Israel, but they don't. They prove themselves to stand firmly in that line and pattern of not rejecting and not recognizing and rejecting the messengers and representatives of Jesus. Because Moses and Joseph and all that Moses said, all those things pointed to Jesus. They were pointers to Christ. They were types of Christ. They were rejected by the people, but God used them to bring about a great salvation. But that salvation was only ever temporary. It was only ever situational. And they point to Jesus, who brought about the greatest salvation, an eternal and ultimate salvation. Jesus, who, like them, was rejected by his own, but he was raised up from death and able to save even those who initially rejected him, any who come to faith in him. They pointed ahead to him. They're like the shadows of the reality, such that if you miss out on what Joseph and Moses and the law of Moses points to and prepares for, you miss out on them too. You can't take them for what they really meant. If you miss out on Jesus, if you don't get Jesus, you miss out on their very purpose and haven't gotten them at all. You miss not only the Jesus they point to, but the Moses that does the pointing. Because if you miss Jesus, you miss everything. You miss everything. You reject everything that God wants to say to you, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament did. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus and prepares for Jesus. That's the way Jesus saw it. That's the way the apostles saw it. That's what Stephen here is saying. It's the way the early church saw it. But it's possible that the ears most deaf to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ are the ears on the most religious people. Because the message of the law of Moses and all the prophets is that you need Jesus. You need a Savior to do for you what your hands can't do for themselves. And it's interesting that twice in here he mentions that which is made by their own hands. In verse 41, the idol they make to rescue them is made by their own hands. And then in verse 48, the temple that they built, that they put all their trust in, was made by human hands. And you see, what the gospel is telling them and what they are rejecting is all that the temple and all that the law always meant, that in Jesus we find a salvation that comes not by the work of our own hands, but by his grace, by his laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and that faith in him is where we find life. And so we finally see Stephen sees. We see Stephen that as he's dying has this vision of Christ. And we see that Stephen sees Jesus standing. In verse 56, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this is especially what causes these people to turn against him. And this is interesting that he sees Jesus standing, because in the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is always sitting at the right hand of God. And in fact, the book of Hebrews makes it a big point of the fact that Jesus is sitting, because it tells us that his work as a priest, as making atonement for our sins, is finished. But here, at Stephen's death, he sees Jesus standing. And we can't be sure why, but I think the likely reason, the reason that most people think, is that it's simply a picture of Jesus standing up ready to welcome and embrace his child, who has given his life for his faith in him. It's him showing his love and acceptance and welcome and embrace and affirmation and vindication of this one that, though the world is against him, though the world has rejected him, nevertheless is embraced and accepted and held on to by God himself, by Jesus, his Savior. And this vision that he sees gives him faith to stand firm and have the peace of Christ until he enters into the presence of Christ. And one last thing I'll say is that in verse 60, we see that as Stephen dies, it said, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And sleep is a common New Testament metaphor for death. It's a common way the New Testament authors wrote about death. And they're not trying to, why do they call death sleep? Well, I don't believe they're trying to soften the significance of death. Death is a significant thing, obviously. Death is a painful reality in this life. But death for the Christian isn't final. Death for the Christian is not the end. And sleep, one writer says this, that sleep is a word pregnant with the hope of a future awakening at the dawn of a new day. I think that's such a beautiful idea. Sleep is a word pregnant with the hope of a future awakening at the dawn of a new day. And you see, those who die in Christ, it's merely a transition into fullness of life. It's not the end. It's not the last word. But Jesus stands ready to greet them and welcome them into eternal glory, an eternal glory that far outweighs the light and momentary, in comparison, sufferings we endure in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Stephen, who followed in the footsteps of his Savior and who had faith in his Savior to save him to the very end, to save him, deliver him into glory. And Lord, I pray that you would help us be willing to stand firm for Christ. Lord, I pray you would help us be willing to endure the rejection of the world, remembering that we have hope because Jesus embraces us. Though all else may reject us, he holds on to us, he loves us, and that is the only thing that ultimately matters. Lord, enable that to give us hope, and enable that to enable us to stand firm through whatever persecution we might endure for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let's sing our final hymn.